we have the privilege of resuming our place in the book of Jeremiah, one of the old, longest books of the Old Testament, and a book that is surprisingly relevant so very often to the sorts of things that we deal with as the people of God. You know, last week we saw how the people of Israel had this major problem, this major issue with keeping their word and keeping the covenants that they make. Today, continuing with that theme, just years before the events we read about last week, we are going to read about how God convicts his people of their sin by showcasing another group of people who aren't even part of Israel and who are yet more faithful to commandments that have been given to them by their fathers. This gives us unique opportunity as a church to grapple with some issues that I know we all deal with here, because as a pastor, I get to hear about these things perhaps more frequently than the rest of you. It is the issue of what we do about one another. What we do about the fact that the people sitting next to you in this room either lived more strictly or more loosely than you do in so many areas of their life. You might notice that we're looking a little bit more slim this Sunday. Presumably there are those who have some things to do other than be at church on Sunday. And guess what? These sorts of things flow out of where our convictions lie. And what do we do about that? What do we do about the fact that people in this room have different convictions about things than you when it comes to matters of alcohol, when it comes to matters of what you can do on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, and comes to matters like how you're going to educate your kids? I think if we're honest, we all know that some of the most contentious things that come about between Christians have to do with these issues. And we're going to touch on them. We're going to strike all sorts of chords today when it comes to those uncomfortable things. And so before we go to the Word, let's come to it recognizing and acknowledging that we are the sorts of people that both condemn others and feel deeply condemned by different ways of practice in this Christian life, don't we? Let's come and admit that and ask the Lord to please remove from us every tendency that we have to put up a guard, to build a wall around ourselves when we hear the words of His scriptures so that we don't feel convicted by them. Let's ask him to remove that so we can be pierced by the word and know how much we need the gospel all the more. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are a people tossed about by feeling inadequate and feeling more adequate, feeling better than our neighbors in the faith. Lord, we know that at this very moment, people in this room next to us and around us have different ways of life, different practices than our own. And Lord, we confess that we are inclined to either condemn them or to feel condemned. Lord, we pray that today when we read about how your people responds in situations just like this in the Old Testament, we pray that we would be able to see ourselves in various degrees. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to look through this bad example to our need for a Savior, a Lord who is adequate and capable where we are incapable. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'd open with me your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35, we're going to read the whole chapter, and then when we're done, we'll have a brief, I will say this is God's word, and then you will say, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a brief verse called the Gloria Patri together, so we can acknowledge this word as God's word and not the mere word of man. So Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I looked at Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all the sons of the house and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Haman, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, who was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine, For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods or to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. And I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commandments and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, in order to make our way through this interesting passage, we have got to take a minute to acquaint ourselves with a couple of concepts and a couple of groups that I am quite sure that 99.9% of us have never heard of before. And it all starts here. It starts with this rather important idea. Many of us have the idea when we read the Old Testament that the only group of people on the face of the earth who were saved and who had right relationship with God were the nation of Israel, right? I mean, how many of us have read the Bible thinking that's how it works? The only people who are saved in the Old Testament is Israel, one specific family and nobody else. Think if we're honest, many people have thought that. One-to-one correlation between the way that Israel worked in the Old Testament, the way that the New Testament, the church works, and you're either in or you're out, and it's that simple. Well, what we have to do today is acquaint ourselves with, first of all, the principle that there were many, many people outside of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament who were actually saved. And in fact, today we need to be clear on two rather large groups, one tribe and one family, who were known for being servants of the Lord, even though they were not part of Israel. Now, these two names, I am sure, are not common names in your household or in your daily devotions. The names, a tribe called the Kenites, and a household or a family called the Rechabites. Now, most of you will come across these names and just read right past them and think, oh, this has nothing to do with my devotion today. Maybe you'll read them in succession with a bunch of other names. And you'll be like, man, this is a long genealogy. I hope I come up on like a prayer of Jabez or something so that I have some sort of devotional out of all of this. What do I do with this business? Well, let me tell you about the tribe of the Kenites. The passage we are dealing with today is roughly in about 600 BC. Well, if we go back before that, back to 1500, 2000 BC, we would have Father Abraham, the father of the tribes of Israel. and those whom we would consider, rightly so, the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, the thing about Abraham is that he had other children beyond those whom he had with his wife Sarah. He had a concubine by the name of Keturah and had many children with her as well. And one of the groups of people descended from Abraham, but not through his wife Sarah, is a group of people called the Kenites. Now, the Kenites come into the biblical story at various points, and it's so infrequent for most of us, and it's so spread apart, that most of us don't have a working understanding of who this tribe of people, the Kenites, happen to be. Well, the Kenites come on the scene in the story of the Bible, specifically when Moses gets cast out of Egypt, and he goes into another land called Midian, and he meets a guy named Jethro, and he marries Jethro's daughter. What we read about Jethro is that he's not an Israelite, but he's a priest to the Lord. Jethro happens to be a Kenite, a man who knows the Lord, a man who is not part of Israel. And as we go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see several other instances when these sorts of Kenites pop up. In Judges 1:16, after the people of Israel had inhabited their promised land of Canaan, it says in Judges 1:16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, that's the city of Jericho, with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. This verse tells us that a bunch of Kenites traveled with the people of Israel into the promised land, and they even settled in the general territory and region of Judah. But they were not part of Israel. They were the Kenites. What this forces us to understand is that in the Old Testament, there's a very important distinction between people who are saved that does not exist today. There were people who were saved and part of the special priest nation of Israel. And then there were the people who were saved all over the globe and all over the world who were represented by Israel, who were indebted to Israel for their priestly service and for their pursuit of the Lord. A distinction between the priestly saved and between the Gentiles saved, everybody else. Well, if we were to continue out this story about the Kenites, we would run into one specific family in this tribe called the Rechabites. That is whom we read about today. 1 Chronicles 2:55, yes, that's 10 solid chapters of genealogies. We read this. Those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. This house of Rechab, also called the Rechabites, are part of this family called the Kenites of people who loved the Lord but were not part of Israel. When we think about the Rechabites in particular, there was one Rechabite, one man among them who became the patriarch of a very faithful group of Rechabites. He was a man named Jonadab, referenced many times in the passage we just read. Jonadab, in about 841, supports one of the great Israelite kings as he goes out to destroy all of the prophets of Baal. One of the things that he does is he helps this king Jehu get all of these prophets of Baal into one big building, and then they set it on fire like one big burnt offering. And he is set apart, therefore, Jonadab, as a particularly zealous man for the Lord. And with that in mind, we can read about the description of this believing, faithful household of the Rechabites given to us in Jeremiah 35, 6-7. Here's what it says. This is Jonadab's code that he laid upon his children to keep. They said, "We will not drink wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.'" This family of believers had a specific code that they lived by. Their code was all based on one thing. It orbited around one concept, and here's what it was. Jonadab did not want his family to ever get too comfortable. And what he recognized was this. He noticed that when nations of people who loved the Lord got too comfortable, what often happened is they got lazy. And out of that laziness, eventually they would become unfaithful, and they would cease serving the Lord. Jonadab observed that in Israel in the days when he stood against these prophets of Baal. So the heart of Jonadab's code is not fundamentally don't drink wine. The heart of his code is don't ever get too comfortable. It starts with, first of all, never building houses to live in a permanent dwelling place. I think the best thing that we have in our own mind to think about this would be the Plains Indians in American history, right? Did they dwell in longhouses? You failed your history test if you said yes. Did they dwell in pueblos? No. They dwell in teepees, and they would go about through the land as a nomadic people, traveling about, wouldn't they? This is similar to what Jonadab laid on his family. On top of that, because they're not allowed to build houses or ever settle down, they're also not supposed to plant crops or to make vineyards. You're not going to get your food from basic subsistence farming. You're going to be constantly moving. That's what you're going to be doing. So you're not going to have a permanent vineyard or permanent crops. And the third part of their code, therefore, was to never drink wine. This isn't chiefly because of the sin of drunkenness that may attend it, although that's probably related. It's chiefly the idea of do not go and start drinking wine, getting a taste for a particular product that can only be produced from a vineyard when you settle down somewhere. Don't ever get a taste for settling down. Don't get used to drinking wine as your primary beverage because you will never have vineyards, because you will never have permanent homes. That was the code of Jonadab, the man of God. This rationale has actually inspired me. We are going to exit this building and we're going to go straight back to the Grange Hall where things were so uncomfortable for the first several years. I'm just kidding, guys. If you went in the Grange Hall, you'd know what I was talking about. But the principle that he is keeping is one with which I think many of us are familiar. It's the idea that we do need to constantly reassess where we're at and ask ourselves if we've settled into some sort of purely comfortable Christianity. But one thing to note about Jonadab is this. Jonadab is not what you would classically call a legalist, nor were his children. And what I mean by this is that Jonadab does not go about saying that this code that he is going to live by and that his family is going to live by is for everybody. The Rechabites were not known for going around Israel telling everybody they've got to quit dwelling in houses, they've got to quit making vineyards, they've got to quit doing these things. They aren't known for that at all. They just say, this is our code. And in this passage before us, you don't find them rebuking Jeremiah or the people around him who set before him these barrels of wine. You don't see that. The second reason why they're not what we would classically call legalists is this. They're willing to abandon their extra-biblical code when necessary. We see that in this passage right here. In the days of Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar is going about conquering the world, the family of the Rechabites recognize that they cannot afford to just be nomads in the midst of a wartime. They have to abandon their code for the time being and for the greater good, and they have to go and enter a permanent city with permanent walls, and it says they live there. Jeremiah 35:11. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans, so we have dwelt in Jerusalem. That's not part of Jonadab's code. See, you can embrace a stricter code of life than people around you. But it doesn't become legalism until you, A, demand everybody else does it, and B, absolutely never bend from it, even when the greater good is to be procured. Do you guys see the difference there? This is going to be very important for us as we go forward as a church in the sorts of codes that we all adopt individually and as families, because they're going to be different. We need to take note of how the Rechabites do this, so that we do not become legalists and so that our witness is actually profound rather than a setback. Okay, now with all this backstory in mind, and I realize there's a lot of backstory there, we can get down to business about what's happening in Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah sets before the people of Jerusalem an incredible example of faithfulness in contrast to their unfaithfulness. Here's what Jeremiah does, probably knowing full well what the result would be and what the rhetorical point would be to all those around him. What he does is he invites the entire family of the Rechabites to come into the temple, the house of God, to be honored with a feast and a banquet. They're going to be in the chamber of Hanan, the man of God. They're going to be with Jeremiah himself, probably the best known prophet in the country at the time. And it would probably feel something like getting invited to the White House or something like that, to be honored with a feast. These people get invited to this place by Jeremiah, the man of God. And what he does is he sets before them, it says pitchers, the word is actually bowls, big, massive bowls full of wine. This is the sort of thing that you'd be looking for if you were going to have a really big party, a really big celebration with incredible honor bestowed on its participants. One of the things that you might have noticed if you were a Rechabite is that, hey, wait a second, men of God are right here drinking wine. Jeremiah, the most renowned and faithful prophet of the day, is there about to drink some wine. And you know what you also might have done? This is a really important principle, an observation about ourselves. You know what you might have done? You might have said if you were a Rechabite, you know, we've already broken our code. The code was we were never going to live in established cities with walls in them. And since we've already broken that, well, hey, why don't we just have a big party? The man of God, the prophet, has invited us to do it. This is going to be great. See, we do this thing in our minds, don't we? Where if we've lost half the battle, we go, ah, forget it. Let's just jump headlong into this new way of life. Have you ever done that before? In the moment, you lost a little bit, so you're going to just, ah, forget it, I'll lose it all. One might have expected the Rechabites to respond like that, especially with the invitation from a prophet of God to do so. But what we actually see is a people of uncompromised principle. They recall in the presence of all of the holy men, all of the priests, all of the officials who would have been present, they recall the code of their father that had been laid upon them. They bear faithful witness to their way of life. Hey, this is how we do things. It's nothing personal. They don't turn it around to accuse or attack Jeremiah. They have every bit of respect that they should for this man. What they do is they're faithful. I'll note before we talk about the response of Israel, the wisdom in all of this. No matter who you are or what you believe, if you have a code of conduct, you've made for yourself certain principles or rules, it is always folly to change your mind in the moment. It is always folly to just drop your conviction in the moment because everybody else is doing it. This applies to a multitude of things. If you are a believer and, for example, you have no qualm or conviction or problem with drinking, if you've made a code for yourself that says, I will have no more than 3 drinks on an occasion, do you know when the worst time is to change that code? At the party, when everyone else is doing it. It is unprincipled and unwise. And this people of God right here are commended ultimately for not doing just that sort of thing. This applies to all sorts of things. If you have a conviction to not see R-rated movies with explicit sexual content, do you know when the worst time is to change your conviction on that? When the group is going to the movies and they just simply have a different conviction of you, and so you change your mind in the moment and actually fundamentally sin against your own conscience. This is the worst time to break principle. And we also should be wise as a community and as people. If we come up against people, whether it be at the party, or whether it be when we're going out to recreate, or whether it be here or there, we should never be applying peer pressure on people to change their conviction in the moment. That's not an indication of wisdom. That's not an indication of self-discipline practice. That would actually be an indication of being someone who is tossed and turned by the moment and by the crowd and by the people of the day. We ought to be a people that when they express their conviction to us, we tell them to live and to act in accordance with their conscience and their conviction. Be foolish to tell them to do otherwise in the moment. Well, here's what happens. This people, they do not break their code. And What God says as a result of this, he makes a grand rhetorical point in front of his people. The Lord speaks, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again. You have not listened to me. There are at least five reasons why this is just a terrible, terrible, terrible showing in comparison between the people of Israel and the people of the house of Rechab. The house of Rechab is better at keeping the commandment of their human father. They are better at keeping the commandment of a mere man than the nation of Israel is at keeping the commandments of a divine, absolutely sovereign, good Savior God. This demonstration is to the shame of God's people. Why is it that this people is better at keeping the word of their mere human father than you are at keeping the word that God has given from a mountain filled with flame and fire and a thundering voice that accompanied it? Not only is the contrast remarkable and stark by virtue of who spoke these commands, a human father versus a divine one, even the nature of the way in which these two individuals have kept their commandments in remembrance is different. See, the words of Jonadab, they were only kept alive by word of mouth. Father Jonadab said 250 years ago, let's not live like this, let's live like this. Word of mouth from one patriarch, one father to the next. But what God notices is that he has actually sent men inspired by God, prophets, over and over again for 900 years to remind his people of what they are committed to by covenant. As God says also in verse 15, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and to your forefathers. God has spoken again and again and again by a fresh prophetic word, and the people do not respond. And at Jonadab's kids, they keep listening. But you know what the most remarkable difference between the commands given by God and the commands given by Jonadab are? Here's what's the most remarkable. Jonadab committed his children and his grandchildren and his offspring to a life of relative austerity and strictness. Never getting to live in a freestanding house doesn't sound like a very good idea to me. Never getting to plant a crop I can count on from year to year doesn't sound very good to me. And refraining from a drink that accompanies celebration doesn't sound great. And yet Jonadab's children obey their father. The people of God, on the other hand, were given a land flowing with milk and honey. They were not just given houses, but fortified cities. And they were given the very house of God in their midst to plant down for the long haul. They were given fields and they were given vineyards. They were given so much. And yet this people that has been given so much has found it harder to obey their father than the sons of Jonadab, the Rechabites. This is a remarkable and unfortunate contrast. Put it simply, the Rechabites enjoyed far less privileges and had less knowledge and explicit access to the good word of God, but were flat out more faithful. This raises the question for all of us, how should Israel have responded after this demonstration? What should they have done? In truth, there are really only three things that can be done, and there are only three things that all of us do when we are in this position. When we are confronted by those who have less and yet are more faithful. The first thing that we do, the natural response, is to condemn them. You can imagine these Israelites looking at this house of Rechab thinking, who do you think you are? You are not sons of Abraham via Sarah, sons of the promise like we are. you don't have God's temple, his house in your midst, and you're going to come here and deny a good gift that we have for you, and you're going to stick your nose in the air about the holy code of living that you have. Well, forget you guys. You can imagine the response. Perhaps you can imagine people trying to correct them for their code. God never said to not dwell in freestanding houses. Don't. You can imagine the correction to be given to this people. And the appeal that they might have made as Israelites to their special status as the priest people of God. That's one response, condemnation. The text doesn't tell us exactly what they did, but what we do know is that they didn't respond well, because Israel does not change her course. But you know what the second thing is? And these two things actually go together. They might have just felt condemned by them. They might have just sat there and said, you know what, you're right. For 900 years, we haven't been able to obey our Heavenly Father, and now you've just made me feel worse. Yeah, it's hopeless. Let's give up and throw their hands up in despair. You could have imagined them doing that, either condemn or to feel condemned. But it raises the question, how should they have responded? The answer isn't simply that they should have obeyed their God. That's right. But they should have seen the example of this people who lived more strictly than themselves and felt inspired, refreshed, and renewed. They should have looked at the Rechabites and said, look at what the faithful Spirit of God has done in these people and created in them. Obedience, incredible obedience. And the very same Spirit of God who lives in them, that Spirit of God is in our midst, Israel. He can reform us too and make us an obedient people to our code that he has placed upon us. They should have been inspired. But very clearly what came out was either condemnation or feeling condemned. For as many differences, Trinitas Church, as there are between the Old and the New Testament, there are differences. This passage is remarkably relevant to how we look at one another in this room. In the New Testament, we don't have a division between the priestly Israel of God and saved people outside of Israel. We don't have that. That's why the New Testament always says things like, there's one church, one body, one faith, one baptism. There's just one people of God. So that's not different. But what obviously is the same is that we do have believers who live more and less strictly with regard to all sorts of different things. We also have believers who have more and less in the way of privilege, in the way of knowledge, in the way of assets, and in the way of community. And the main thing I want you guys to understand is this. God did not put people in this church with slightly different convictions than your own to condemn you. Or for you to condemn. He put them here to inspire and encourage you. Let's consider this. Let's consider this with three highly controversial things. One is most natural, as it's right in this passage, alcohol consumption. There are those in this church, and I would say it's probably the majority, who drink alcohol, have no conviction about any need to stop. And in that regard, they'd be in good company. They'd be a lot like Jeremiah in this passage, who had no problem both drinking alcohol and serving it in large quantities to other people. In that regard, you would be in good company. But I've got to ask you guys something. What is your first response, both in your heart and in deed, when you encounter those who do not drink? Is your first response condemnation? Maybe that's too harsh a word. Is your first response correction? Is your first response to say to the guy at the party or the function, you know, I'd really like to help you change your conviction about alcohol. In fact, I'm going to help you do it right here at the party. Always the best place to have that conversation. You know, I'm being sarcastic there. Is your first response that you need to correct these people? You're not being like Jeremiah. You're being a party pooper. You know, I hate to say it, but I think if we're honest, there's a lot of us who feel that way. And I wonder if there's a whole other group of us who drink, and yet when someone comes around who doesn't, we actually feel a little bit condemned. Like maybe they think they're holier than everybody else, or they think they're better than everybody else. Wouldn't want to be around those folks. I just need to admonish you today, if you find yourself falling into either of those two gutters, or maybe both, that we can encounter people who have a different conviction with us in regard to something like alcohol and abstaining from it, and we can actually feel encouraged and inspired and refreshed by them. You know that? Our psalm today, where we did the call to worship, said this: "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." What better testament to the fact that the Lord has put gladness in someone's heart more than when new grain and new wine abound than the fact that they just simply don't even need wine to be happy at all? Why can't we look at that and say, well, that's wonderful, the conviction that you live by, that you don't feel the need to have these things to be joyful? What a grand thing. This could be said of so much more than just alcohol. We all have freedom in Christ to drink or not to drink. We also have freedom to have a TV or not to have a TV. We also have freedom to watch R-rated movies or not watch R-rated movies. But in regard to all of those things, someone who abstains, why can't we look at them? And why can't we say, I'm encouraged by your principle and how you walk and how you live, before we say, I'd like to correct you until your level of conviction is right at the exact same place as mine? That's what so many of us do, because we either feel condemned or we end up condemning others. We can say by the very same right now, you guys, there are those in this room who don't drink. They're more like the Rechabites in this passage, for whom God has no condemnation whatsoever. What is your first response to someone who does drink? Is your first response condemnation or correction? Maybe wanting to give them all the reasons why it would be a good idea to refrain, and of which there are some good reasons. First thing you need to realize is you're not being like the Rechabites. There's not a word of correction spoken from these people, just an honest and clear statement of their conviction and what they're doing. Back in the days of prohibition in England, the English prohibitionists actually called themselves Rechabites, just for the record. They took that name. It's kind of unfortunate, because the Rechabites didn't actually try to make everybody else stop drinking, which is what prohibitionists do, right? So that's not a very accurate association. But the second thing we need to consider is that, do you sometimes actually feel condemned because you don't drink? To be honest, it would be very easy to feel that way in Reformed circles. I actually get exhausted myself sometimes by different associations, cultural associations made in the Reformed world. You might have heard the acronym before, PCA. It means pipes, cigars, and alcohol. You might have heard that. Because these sorts of things people are willing to do, it is something that in our circles and in our culture, they're not that uncommon. But see, the thing about it is, there's a tendency on our part to bring condemnation to all others as if they haven't graduated to fully Reformed, if they just don't enjoy those things. My dad, Senior Bosserman, not with us today. My dad literally, he just doesn't like alcohol. It's just not something he enjoys. So if that's what it means to be Reformed, I mean, he's not Reformed, because it's not something he would do. It's not even a matter of conviction that others shouldn't. All I know is, though, if you are among those who do not drink, you mainly should be encouraged when you see people who manage to use alcohol responsibly without becoming too comfortable, without becoming addicted to it, without abusing it. What a testament to the Spirit of God in those people and what He is working and what He is doing. What a grand thing. You can look at men like Jeremiah and say, well, apparently he was okay with alcohol, but he obviously was not too comfortable or complacent. In fact, as we've seen in this book, he's had one of the most difficult lives imaginable. Say the same thing about C.S. Lewis or John Calvin or John Murray or any number of other great theologians. See, the same exact sorts of issues arise in other areas. I'm going to talk about a really hot one for people around here. It is the matter of child rearing and education. Oh my goodness. To homeschool or not to homeschool? Or to private school or to public school? These questions abound in our circles. And I want to just, again, go through this exact same sort of dynamic to those who do not homeschool. What is your first response when you encounter those who do? Is your first response to condemn them? Just ask yourself this. Is your response in your heart to immediately list in your minds all of the discrediting features of homeschooling parents? Like, for example, they're always too darn busy, not to mention miserable, and maybe they're not even missional because they don't send their kids to public school where they could be interacting with the world and they could be leading others to Christ. Is your first response to condemn? It's important for us to realize that if that is our first response, we are in the same dilemma that Israel was. And it's also married to this other problem of feeling condemned. Is your first response when you encounter someone who does homeschool their kids that you're doing it wrong? You find yourself actually breaking fellowship with people, not wanting to be around people because you feel like you're a failure amidst their conviction and what they're doing in their house. One of the worst case scenarios is that out of pure guilt and nothing else, you end up homeschooling too. Just because you feel guilty. Not because you have any real good and honest conviction. You just want to fit in. And you end up breaking what Romans 14:23 says, that whatever is not from faith is sin. If you are doing something not out of good faith and out of good hope in what God is doing, whatever is not out of faith is sin. You can actually be guilted into sinning. That sounds odd, but that's true. If you go and pursue something purely out of guilt, I just have to ask you guys to please, rather than feel condemned or to condemn, to consider just being encouraged, inspired, and refreshed to see the faithful code and the faithful living in accordance with conviction that these homeschooling parents have and live by. But by the very same right, I say to those who do homeschool, what is your first response to those who don't? What do you do? What's the first thing you think? Is it to condemn, or let's use a better word, to correct? To let those know who have a different conviction of your own that really ought to be different? Do you make brash and sweeping statements about the folly of anyone who has not come to your own conviction about homeschooling, which you, by the way, got about 3 months ago, and now everybody needs to have the same? This is a very good question for us. Or do you actually, this is strange, do you actually in certain ways feel condemned as well? Do you feel condemned by the common thing that gets said about you, that you are hermits who hide from the world out of fear? And in fact, you're always angry and frustrated with your kids because you're around them all the time. Do you feel condemned? I just have to ask you again to consider what it would mean to be encouraged, inspired, and refreshed at the way that people who are sending their kids to public school are laboring to responsibly do so and to faithfully supplement that education by a joyful, refreshed, and concentrated witness to their children to Christ when they're home. This is particularly relevant to this passage. Why? Because the Rechabites, if anything, seem to fall into the category of those who are less strict in the education of their children. What we read about the Rechabites is this. This is what we know. They didn't circumcise their kids like Israel and claim the covenant promises for them. They didn't make annual educational trips to the temple like all of the other Israelites males would have to do 3 times a year. It was not their responsibility. They did not go to the synagogue weekly. They weren't Jews and people of Israel. They didn't. But do you know what God says about them? Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. This Israel who was about to lose their temple and lose her priesthood, they get told about this house of Rechab, who will never lack a man to stand before God. That is priestly language. The Israelites might have said, hey, wait a second, those are our promises to our kids. No, guess what? They're not. They're God's promises. God's promises to dispense and to be faithful to whomever he so pleases. What this means for us, Trinitas Church, is guess what? There will be countless Baptists in this world who don't baptize their babies and who send their kids to public school, but who see a living and vital faith in their kids because of the depth of genuine zeal that they have for the Lord and the joy that they daily exude for Him. How do I know this? First of all, because of this passage, and second of all, because guess what? I'm one of these kids. I wasn't baptized till I was 21, and I went to public school my entire public school career, K through 12. And I have, through the entire time, been blessed with parents who faithfully nurtured me in the Lord. And I had conviction and left that public school having a sense of the battle and the war that we are going to fight for the Lord, that we have to fight for the Lord. Some of you guys might say, wow, Brant, well, you must be sending your kids to public school. No, in fact, we are homeschooling our kids. Not because of our condemnation for Senior Bosserman and Mrs. Bosserman, not because I condemn my parents or their practice, but because my conviction is different. In preaching a sermon like this, I am not asking everyone in this room to forego discussing these things, not develop convictions, or just call it good or leave it on the wayside. I'm not saying that. I would hope that everyone in this room would talk about their policies in regard to alcohol, their policies in regard to education, their policies in regard to all of these issues, and come to some conviction and be faithful to it. But what I am saying for certain is that when people do, after their due diligence, come to a different conclusion than we do, we cannot, first of all, have a disposition of condemnation for them or feeling condemned. We must resolve to be inspired by them. This can be said of our theological conviction as well. Anyone who's been at Trinitas for any period of time, you know that we are Calvinists. It is in our confession. It is in our creed. We speak it and confess it before we come to the Lord's table, and it is a grand thing. But what do you all do? Let me ask you, Trinitas Church, when you encounter charismatic Arminians who have a radically different theology or maybe a slightly different theology, but flat out pray way the more than any one of us. What do you do? Is your first response to condemn them? Try to think of all the things they do wrongly that mitigate against their good practice that can make you feel better that you don't pray as much as them because, well, they have all of these ugly practices as well. Is that the first thing you do? Condemn. Is the next thing you do just feel condemned by them? You're right, we're terrible Calvinists. I mean, after all, we're the ones who believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign and can do absolutely anything He wants and can change a heart lickety-split. We're the ones who believe that, and yet we pray less? When you have a God who is so sovereign and so powerful and so good, why don't we pray more? Or do we respond feeling encouraged and inspired and refreshed that at least someone is praying for the lost? Do we respond feeling encouraged, giving thanks that God the Spirit is working in some of us to pray, even if they fall not into our Presbyterian camp? And do you leave encouraged saying the exact same Spirit that is working in them to pray so faithfully is living in me, and I can appeal to and seize on that same Spirit? Do you look at that person who doesn't drink or does drink and say the same Spirit who is causing them to live faithfully to their conviction lives in me, praise God, and now I know I too can be someone who lives faithfully according to the conviction He has given me. Do you leave inspired? You guys, see, this isn't all just a bunch of good advice. You know, this has absolutely everything to do with the gospel that we claim to believe. And we'll end here. We'll end with this. There's this guy, his name's Jesus. And there are two things about him. He is way more rigid, faithful, and unbendable to his principles than any one of us in this room, and he is also way more liberal, joyful, and indulgent than any one of us. That's the truth. What we read about this Jesus in the Gospels is that he is the ultimate Rechabite. Rechabites gave up privileges they could have with their freedom. They freely gave up certain privileges they could, and guess what? Jesus did that more than anyone else, because Jesus was the eternal Son of God before incarnate. For him to come down and to submit to any matter in this world was to give up eternal privilege. No, he didn't give up drinking, and he didn't give up living in a house, but you know what? He gave up a heavenly throne to come down and to walk among us. He gave up more than all of us. He was obedient to his Father in such an unbending fashion, and when asked, he gave faithful witness to it, even to the point of death. But at the very same time, he is so much more indulgent, joyful, and liberal than we are. Jesus is the ultimate Jeremiah, if we were going to talk in these passages. He not only drank and even invited other people to drink, he flat out turned water into wine. See, Jeremiah just went and got big bowls full of wine. Jesus took what wasn't even wine and made it wine and gave it for people to drink. Jesus was significantly more joyful and free from mere human laws than any one of us. We all get a little bit ashamed when we break the code. You know, the social code. Jesus broke that more than any one of us ever could or ever would, because he was so convinced in his own mind of his freedom and the law that his Father had given him. He enjoyed the company of those who were lost without becoming like them. That's something we all have trouble doing. He even forgave their sins. This Jesus, I have to ask you, how does he make you feel? Because we lie to ourselves and tell ourselves we really like this Jesus guy. But you know what? The best way to gauge how you would actually respond to this Jesus when you met him is how you react to the people to your left and your right when they are more or less strict in their way of living than you. If you react with the slightest degree of condemnation or feeling condemned, that is the best portrait of how you would respond to Jesus right here and now. In fact, the truth is, when Jesus did come, he was met with two responses. By and large, everybody felt like condemning him. That's the truth. This is true, obviously, of all those who crucified him and shouted for his crucifixion. It is true even of his closest disciples who abandoned him at the cross. And if they didn't condemn him actively, they did so passively by letting it happen. Because Jesus annoyed the living daylights out of all of them. That's the truth. That is our response. And if it isn't overtly to condemn him, then it is this. Then you feel condemned by him. You feel condemned by him. His code is way too intense. His obedience just makes you feel about this big. His wisdom is too grand for you. It just makes you feel worse. Let me put it this way, you guys. If you respond to Jesus feeling condemned or feeling like condemning him, you have got it all wrong. If you respond to your brothers and sisters with different conviction than you to either condemn them or to be condemned, you've got it all wrong. Jesus kept having to tell people, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I am not here to condemn you, says the Lord. That's not what I was sent for. That wasn't the plan. Jesus came to save. He came to save, and he should make you feel set free from your sin and bound to God forevermore. Because the exact same powerful Spirit who lives in Jesus, the Son of God, has been poured out on you. This Jesus lives in you. His obedience is your obedience, and your triumph is the consummation of his triumph. All of us ought to respond to this Jesus in the same way that we respond to our brothers and sisters and vice versa. Not feeling condemned, but feeling inspired. Looking at their faithfulness and having the greatest imaginable assurance that this faithful Lord and King and the Savior whom we witness in one another is also in us. Now all we have to do is believe in him. We must receive him. Otherwise, we confine ourselves to always condemning one another and always feeling condemned. And you know what? The end of this all, the sad and the bad news of this all, is that we stand to be condemned by Jesus, who didn't come for that purpose. He came to save. In Jeremiah 35, 17, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. This is his response to Israel. Behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the disaster that I had pronounced against them, because I have called them, but they did not answer. Because they responded with condemning and feeling condemned rather than being inspired by obedient ones and the obedience that God can work in us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you need to receive him. You need to receive him because the only other thing you can do is you can end up condemning him, being condemned by him. That's it. That's the only other option. And those of you who know the Lord Jesus today, let us go out from this place not feeling condemned or doing condemnation to one another. Let us go feeling inspired and encouraged. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we are shaken. We are shaken when we actually have to look on your Son, Jesus Christ, for what he really is. So much more holy, so much more wise, so much more gracious, so much more free, and so much more bound to your will than all of us. Lord Jesus, we forget that our inclination is to condemn you. We forget because of the images we've made in our mind that our first inclination is to feel condemned by you. Jesus, we pray that as a people, we will be able to build each other up in neither of these two practices, but in the practice of being encouraged and inspired by the faithfulness of others, not least of which is your faithfulness by which we are saved. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.